Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you this morning. Welcome to Salt Church. If you're visiting with us, if you're new, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor here at Salt Church. Great to have you here with us. We are in our series on the book of Exodus. So hopefully you've got your Bible there. And if you're able to get a copy of the series companion, you might want to open that up and take some notes. We're in talk two, obviously. That's where we're up to this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 1 and 2 if you've got your Bible there. What I'd like to do before we begin, though, is to pray. So will you join with me as we talk to God together? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you that we can meet together this morning, and we want to thank you for the week that has been. And as we come to this moment in time now, we pray that you would meet us where we are. And we thank you that you're the God who's come to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us that we might see the glory of God and be reconciled to you, our Father in heaven. We pray now that you would come and meet us again in your scriptures, that your Spirit would speak to us, that we'd be opened, our eyes would be opened to what you have to say, that our hearts would be rendered bare before you, and that you'd help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle once said, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a habit." But Aussie TV viewing habits are far from excellent. In 2023, 85% of Australians, that's 22.61 million of us, reported to using online TV services, streaming services, things like Netflix, Disney Plus, Stan, Amazon Prime, and Apple TV. There's even a streaming service called Binge, which is exactly what we're doing with it. We spend up to 3.4 hours a day watching TV, which adds up to 24 hours in a week, which equates to over a month of an entire year just watching television. The definition of TV binge watching is watching two or more TV episodes in a series in rapid succession. Anyone willing to own up to that? The rest of you are probably lying. Netflix, who holds the largest market share in Australia, recently released some of its own statistics about our TV viewing, taking us behind the scenes of what Australians do when it comes to our TV viewing habits. And much like the shows on Netflix, these numbers don't make for really great viewing either. 68% of Australians have accessed Netflix. That's over 18 million of us. Our most favourite things to watch in order are comedy, drama, documentaries, and thrillers. In order just to catch up on the latest episode on Netflix, 1.1 million of us have called in sick for work. 634,000 of us have snuck into a meeting room at lunchtime. 442,000 people have cancelled a work meeting just to watch TV. 88% of Netflix viewers have engaged in a TV marathon, and they didn't even tie up their shoes to do it. Watching many hours of TV content back to back, especially during the COVID isolation, which I guess I can understand. But what's more disappointing still is where we've been watching Netflix from. 21% of us have watched it on the toilet. 14% of us have watched it from the office. 12% have watched it while we're at a party. 11% while on a date. 10% while being romantically intimate with somebody else. The reasons why we watch so much TV in all these places is equally as disturbing. 48% watch out of fear of missing out. 59% watch in order to unwind. 80% watch for the purposes of escapism. And 83% watch to boost their mood. And so here is the place where we now find ourselves. Living in fear, trying to feel better about ourselves, numbing our pain, sitting in front of the TV, holding the remote control, binge-watching Netflix to escape. But if you've ever binge-watched a TV series, you'll know that at the beginning of each new episode, there's a recap. Here's the story so far. Here's what's happened. Here's where we're up to. Of course, if you're watching TV shows back-to-back, you don't need to be reminded of the content, do you? Which is why at the bottom of the screen now, Netflix has this skip recap button. As we begin our series on God's dangerous deliverance, the first thing that we notice about Exodus is that it begins with a recap. Here's the story so far. Here's what's happened. Here's where we're up to. It's important that we remember the context, important that we remember the background. So don't reach for your remote control just yet. Instead, have a look with me, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, at least the recaps on Netflix have exciting scenes and suspenseful music, don't they? Admittedly, this recap isn't any of those. It isn't really exciting. It's just a bunch of names, isn't it? Sounds more like an end list of credits than a gripping summary to draw you back into the story. But that is until you remember what's happened. Remember, Joseph was already in Egypt, already sold into slavery in Egypt, already working for Pharaoh. Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh. He was calling all the shots amongst the Egyptians. And so when Jacob goes to Egypt with his sons, there was only 70 of them. But since then, things have increased rapidly. Look there, verse 6. Now Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, that whole generation of the Israelites, have died, but what remains in Egypt still sounds promising, doesn't it? Sounds like God's promises. See those words there? Exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in number. Here in the opening scene of Exodus 1 is a picture of fruitfulness, abundance, and blessing. That's how Israel is being described in Egypt. Here is the place Israel now find themselves, the place we find Israel. But does it remind you of anything? Well, it sounds a little bit like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed, and out of the garden the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The description of Israel in Egypt sounds like prosperity and multiplication and abundance, like Eden, fruitfulness, abundance, blessing. And it sounds like God's promises to Abraham too. Remember Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what it sounds like now for Israel, doesn't it? Because that's what it is like for Israel now. God keeping his promises to Abraham, even though the descendants of Israel are now in Egypt, in slavery. Here is the place Israel now find themselves. Not in Eden, not in the promised land, no Joseph, but slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's where we find them. But things are about to get a whole lot worse for them, just like God promised Abraham. Look there with me, verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. No one remembers Joseph. Forget Joseph, a new king now rules over Egypt. And this new king's biggest concern, the first thing on his agenda, is immigration. There are far too many Israelites in their land. The Egyptians are feeling outnumbered by them. They're fearful of what might happen next. See it there? They're afraid they're outnumbered. They're afraid that war could break out. They're afraid that Israel will fight against them. They're afraid that Israel will leave the country. Now, I don't want to spoil anything for you, friends. Spoiler alert. But the book's titled Exodus. Any fear that Israel might leave the country, well, that's a bridge we'll have to cross to when we get there. But it's not the last time the Egyptians will feel this way. The new Pharaoh's concerns are well-founded. And so he hatches a plan to deal with the Israelites shrewdly. Pharaoh wants to be wise in how he handles them. Pharaoh wants to slow down their growth rate, wants to keep them working for Egypt's bottom line at the same time. And so the Israelites build the store cities of Pithom and Ramesses. They don't build the great pyramids of Giza. Pharaoh has them working in construction and agriculture, and it's back-breaking manual labor that they're doing. The Egyptians have worked the Israelites ruthlessly. It's almost like they don't want them around there anymore. Look there, verse 14. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Bitter, harsh labor, worked ruthlessly. These are now the working conditions of the Israelites. Here's where the promised people of God find themselves, sweating it out in a foreign land, slaving away for ungrateful foreign owners. But it's obviously not harsh enough for them, if you know what I mean. Their work isn't all that back-breaking, if you catch my drift. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Despite the intensity of their increased labor, despite the oppressive nature of their workload, the Israelites continue to multiply. Pharaoh's shrewd plan is having the opposite effect. It appears the harder the Israelites were labored, the more they were in labor. Pharaoh's plan isn't working. So he hatches another one, this time in the nursery. Pharaoh's instructions to Egyptian midwives who were assigned to help deliver Hebrew babies is as simple, friends, as it is barbaric. Look there, verse 16. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. The sons of Israel are far too many in Egypt, so Pharaoh decides to start culling them. But as frightening as genocide sounds, as horrific as infanticide is, Shapira and Pua don't fear the king of Egypt, they fear the God of Israel instead. And they deliver the Hebrew babies, which was their job. Look there, verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Rather than obeying the direct orders from Pharaoh, their king, the Egyptian midwives let the Hebrew sons live. And it's here on the birthing stools of Hebrew women and inside Egypt's maternity wards that the battle lines are now being drawn between the king of Egypt and the king of Israel. Pharaoh's latest plan isn't working either, but instead of throwing out his plans altogether, look at what Pharaoh starts throwing out instead, verse 21. And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The king of Egypt seeks only the deprivation of life and its destruction, while Israel's king continues to provide it in abundance as a blessing. Pharaoh rules through fear and intimidation. God rules through keeping his promises to his people. And a God who keeps his promises is a God to be feared. And the Egyptian midwives, they do just that, blessing those who bless God's people. God still keeping his promises to Abram. Shapira and Pua are blessed by God now with families of their very own. But if someone's going to save Israel from slavery in Egypt, well, they're going to need to save Moses from the Nile first. Look there with me, won't you? Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, friends, it'd be easy for us to get caught amongst the reeds here and talking about Moses being a Levite, but before Moses was found floating on the Nile River, he was hidden by his mother for 3 months. What we miss in our English Bibles is the kind of basket Moses is found floating in. The Hebrew word for basket is tavat. The word means ark. Now, while Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph at all, I'm kind of hoping you might remember a bloke called Noah. Because just as God saved Noah from the floodwaters as a sign of his judgment against a wicked people, so now God will save Moses from the waters as a sign of judgment from a wicked king against the people of God. So far, none of Pharaoh's plans have worked for him. In fact, they've only backfired. In an attempt to murder Israel's sons, Pharaoh's been betrayed by his own midwives, and now he's about to be betrayed by his own daughter. It's Pharaoh's daughter who sees the floating baby basket, and when she sees the baby crying and hears him crying, despite her father's commands to the contrary, she feels sorry for him. She wants to keep him, wants to take him home, despite her father's knowledge. Now, it just so happens that Moses' sister is there, and when she suggests to Pharaoh's daughter that a Hebrew woman nurse the baby for her, Pharaoh's daughter agrees to it. And so Moses is raised now by his own mum, and his family are now living off Egyptian welfare. Look there, verse 9. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, if you're taking notes, here's something to take note on. The name Moses means I drew him out of the water. Name Moses because he was drawn out of the water, because, friends, that's exactly what God is going to do with his people. And that's what Exodus is all about, isn't it? Just as Moses was drawn out of the Nile, so God is going to draw Israel out of Egypt. In the same way that Joseph rescued his brothers in Egypt, Moses will rescue the sons of Israel from Egypt. And in these early chapters of Exodus, we start to get a glimpse, an early glimpse of the kind of calling that God has on Moses' life. Look there with me, won't you? Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Raised by Pharaoh's daughter as her son, Moses sees Israel's burdens and their heavy labor. He sees one of the Egyptians beating up a Hebrew, and so Moses kills the Egyptian and then hides his body. Just as Moses saved an Israelite from the Egyptians, soon Moses will save all of the Israelites from the Egyptians. You see, Moses is a savior, but he's also a judge. Look there, verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. You see, Moses now acts as a judge between his people. And while no one's appointed him to be the judge just yet, we're getting another early glimpse of what's coming up in the story ahead. God will appoint Moses as ruler and judge. It's not the first time that Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, and it won't be the last time Moses escapes him either. Now fleeing for his life, Moses goes to Midian. And it's here we get another glimpse of what is to come. There we see that Moses is a good shepherd. Look there, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Moses comes to the rescue of the local priest's seven daughters. Moses is a good shepherd. He even waters their flock for them. Moses is a shepherd who grew up in Pharaoh's palace. You might remember that the sons of Jacob were all shepherds too. But it won't be long until Moses rescues God's flock, providing water for God's people in the desert. Moses goes to dinner at the priest's house, and he leaves there with a wife and a son. And while Gershom isn't a name that I would have picked either, the name of Moses' son is highly significant too. See it with me, won't you? Verse 22. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. There's another name to take note of. Gershom. It means aliens in a foreign land. And that's what life is like for Moses, isn't it? That sums up life for the Israelites in Egypt. Here is the place they now find themselves. In a strange place, not their own. Under an oppressive king, not their own. And it's here the sons of Israel cry out for deliverance. They long to be rescued from slavery and oppression. Long to be saved from their lives of bitterness, where they were treated harshly and where they live in fear. But in a place where no one remembers Joseph, God remembers everything. Look there, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God was concerned. God hears. God sees. God is concerned. God doesn't ignore Israel's groaning. He doesn't turn a blind eye to the suffering of his people. God doesn't overlook our fear and pain. See it there? God hears. God sees. God is concerned. Why? Because God remembers his promises. God remembers his promises to Abraham. We've already seen glimpses of it this morning. Glimpses of what God will begin to do now through Moses. God will save his people from slavery in Egypt. After all, the book is called Exodus. But what about us? What about us here in the place we now find ourselves? Does God hear our cries to him? Does he see our suffering? Is he still concerned? Does he remember? God will deliver us from the place we now find ourselves, this place of numbing our pain with Netflix, trying to feel better about ourselves, trying to constantly improve our mood, trying to escape the reality of this place that we find ourselves in. Because as the story of the Bible unfolds, God's people cry out once more for deliverance. After years of slavery and oppression, Israel are again slaves, captives to foreign rulers. Not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians or the Persians, but now slaves to Rome. After centuries of slavery and oppression, after centuries of crying out for deliverance, God has remained silent. But then we hear the news that a Hebrew couple is expecting. It's a boy. And like Moses, his name actually means something. His name tells us what God's going to do for his people through him. See with me, won't you? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the words on the screen behind me. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just as Moses will draw his people out of slavery in Exodus, so Jesus will save us from our sins. But just like Moses, Jesus wasn't wanted either. Herod wants Jesus dead. He even tries a couple of times to have him killed as well. Israel reject him. Rejected by his own people. They don't want Jesus as a ruler and judge over them either. There are lots of similarities between Moses and Jesus, but in one final act of rejection of God's deliverance for them, God's very own people crucify the promised one who was sent to deliver them. Betrayed by his very own people, betrayed by his very own brothers, betrayed by God's sons and daughters. See it with me, won't you? Matthew 27, verse 22. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. By his death for us on the cross, God's new deliverer delivers us from our captivity. Jesus is God's new deliverer. And only Jesus rescues us from the place that we now find ourselves in. Which is why when we cry out to God, which is why when we seek God and his deliverance of us, wherever we are this morning, wherever it is that you've tried escaping to or from, God hears. God sees. God's concerned. Because God remembers his promises. So I want to ask you all this morning, what are you waiting for? God hears. God sees. God is concerned. And God remembers. So cry out to him. Let's do that now. Whatever the oppression is that we're carrying this morning as we sit here, Father, we pray that you would deliver us. Deliver us from our busyness. Deliver us from our obligations. Deliver us from our financial burdens. Deliver us from relationship stress. Deliver us from our tiredness. Deliver us from the demands of a busy world of work and family, of aging parents, of aging ourselves. Whatever the oppression, whether it be sin, habitual, circumstantial, ongoing, deliver us, save us, rescue us, because you are the God who keeps your promises. Would you forgive us for not calling out when we need you? Would you forgive us for trying to soldier on and keep a stiff upper lip? Would you forgive us for plowing through anyway and doing the best that we can with what we've got when all we need to do is to cry out to you? And so from the very depths of our hearts this morning, from the place that we find ourselves in, the place that we try to numb ourselves from disappointments and sadness, and brokenness, rescue us, deliver us. We thank you that the cross of Christ is the place where you've done that. And so we look once more to you, Lord Jesus, knowing that your death was effectual for all. Save us, we pray. Redeem us, deliver us. Because you are the God who keeps your promises. Amen.